So there's so much talk, so many questions, so much discussion. What is the mark of the beast? And I just wanted to get in and cover some of this morning. And what does this have to do with the sanctuary? You know, the sanctuary is all about worshiping and knowing the true God. What is true worship versus what is false worship? You know, the Israelites were surrounded as they were in the wilderness, and especially as they conquered Canaan. They were surrounded all around by idolatrous worship, by false systems of worship, everywhere. And yet God set up this tabernacle as a model for the children of Israel to understand who God really is and what his worship consists of. I think it's so fascinating to look at the garments of the high priest. You know, the Bible is very specific about what the priest wore, about everything, as Jim pointed out to us not long ago, all the way down to the underwear. And all the way, the breastplate, what he wore on his head, everything. Beautiful and gorgeous. Everything about the high priest's robe was symbolic. And on one of our later nights, I'm going to go in even more into the high priest and his garments and what they all represent, and even to us. That breastplate that he wore with the 12 stones, each one of those stones represented one of the tribes of Israel. He carried it right there on his heart. The garments had borders of blue all the way through. Now, what does blue represent? Mother pointed this out to me. Of course, I've known for a long time, but the blue represents the commandments. And did you notice that I was wearing blue on the day that we talked about the Ten Commandments? I didn't even think about it afterwards, but how fitting, you know. But so the high priest, everything about that was symbolic. What he wore was symbolic of who he was and what he stood for, the kind of worship that he represented. God commanded that Aaron should be anointed and his sons and consecrated as priests. Thou shalt anoint Aaron in Exodus 30 and verse 30. And his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Anoint. You know what anointing means? It means to take something, like a little vial of oil, and place it on someone's head. That's kind of a literal meaning, but in a spiritual sense, it means to be set apart or consecrated. Even today, we have an anointing service, ceremony, for various aspects, like such as setting apart the ministers or elders for the service of the church. You know, we find even in the book of Revelation a similar kind of marking, talking about the angels that are holding back all these winds of strife in the very last days, just before this terrible, terrible calamity comes upon the earth. There's a hold put on, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So you see, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, we have this concept, this idea of a mark, something that sets someone apart. You know, I find it very interesting. The very first time do we find a mark in the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter 4. Turn over with me to Genesis chapter 4, and we'll go very quickly through this story. Adam and Eve had a son. Their firstborn son, his name was Cain, and then his brother, Abel. Well, we know the story. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. And he went on, in his anger, he slew his brother. And then we find this interview between God and Cain. Where is your brother? Cain says, well, am I? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course he knew where his brother was. He had just murdered his brother. And then God pronounces this curse. In verse 11, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be in the earth. And Cain complains. He says, my punishment, O Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely, if anyone finds me now, they're going to kill me because they know that I am a murderer. And so God said, in his mercy, in verse 15, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. That's the very first time that we find this mark in the Bible. Cain was marked out of God's mercy. He was a marked man. He was a murderer, but he had received a mark, lest that anyone should kill him and face the wrath of God. And so we have, from the beginning of the Bible, all the way to the end, a mark. So what is this mark that we talk so much about? The mark of the beast. You know, I have people tell me all the time, whenever it seems like I get into a discussion about the Bible at work or anywhere in the community, people ask me, where did my pictures go? What is the mark? It's number 666. We find that number in the Bible, by the way. But you know, when was the last time you went to the DMV and got a license plate that said 666 on it? You know, I was told not one time that they actually, because they generate all these license plate numbers randomly, that they actually throw out the ones that have 666 on them because no one wants to have that number on their car. We're very, almost afraid of anything that has the number 666. If you go to the store, and I've gone to the store, and you know, you ring up two or three items, and it comes to $6.66. And the cashier is always kind of like, oh, do you want to add something else to that? You know, it's almost bad luck in a way. But I don't think that was the meaning of what we find in the Bible. Yes, it's a very literal number, and it's very real. And we'll be calculating that number in a minute. But I want us to turn to Revelation, where we find this number, this mark. And let's see if we can identify from the Bible who this beast is. And then if we can identify who this beast is, then perhaps we'll be well on the road to knowing what the mark of the beast is. Now remember, we've already talked about Revelation in this series. If you've been here a few nights ago, we talked about how Satan fell from heaven. We went to Revelation chapter 12. We talked about this great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, the one that deceives the whole world. How he was cast out, and all of his angels were cast out with him. That's in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. So that kind of sets the stage. It talks about how this dragon was angry with this woman and was making war with the seed of the woman, who, as we see in Bible prophecy, this woman represents a church, God's true people. So we go over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 13, the very next chapter. And we find something very, very interesting. We find another beast. And this beast is a great and terrible beast. Oh, there was my slide. Sorry. Now, for most of you, I believe this is a review, so I'm going very quickly. I know I don't have a lot of time. But what does a beast represent in the Bible? Any of you who are Bible students, tell me, what does a beast represent? A kingdom. A political power, right? So we have, in For example, in the book of Daniel, we have this progression where it talks about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and different beasts represent each one, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a great and terrible beast. We come over to Revelation chapter 12, and we find a dragon. And then we find this beast that comes up, and look at the description of this beast. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So here we have this hideous monster, and I think any time we try to draw or describe this monster, we're probably doing injustice to it, because I don't think anyone can quite imagine exactly what this monster looks like. But if we look at this in terms of symbolism, have we seen a leopard or a bear or a lion before in Bible prophecy? Yes, we have. If we go back to Daniel, we see these same beasts representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Grecia. Now, when was Revelation written? Was it written during the time of Babylon? No. Was it written during the time of Medo-Persia or Greece? No. It was written during the time of the Roman Empire. That's very clear from history. It was written about somewhere around maybe just before 100 AD by the prophet John. This was the same John the Beloved, who was a disciple of Jesus. So many years after Jesus' death and his ascension into heaven, John receives all of these visions. He's exiled on the island of Patmos by the Roman government because of all of this persecution that's taking place against Christians. And he receives all these visions. So that kind of sets where we're receiving this. So this great dragon can't be any of the powers of Babylon, Medo-Persia, or Greece, or any of these other old empires. They're already past. The Roman Empire is present at stake. And yet we see the elements of all of these previous empires. We see that the beast was like a leopard, but he had feet like a bear. Bear representing Medo-Persia, mouth of a lion. Anyway, so as we go on, we're trying to identify this beast. One of his heads, in verse 3, was wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed, and the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, how do we know who this beast is? Well, I want to ask you, what power rose up in Europe, in this area, after the Roman Empire? What power conquered the Roman Empire? Those of you who are students of history, tell me. There was no incoming kingdom or incoming power that overpowered the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire slowly over many years became, shall we say, a decadent society, a very much a hollow society. The kingdom really crumbled from within, and it broke into various factions and groups, really actually broke into 10 different groups or tribes. And at that point in time, the church, the Christian church, of the time, up until that point in time, it had been persecuted, like we talked about last night, persecuted and repressed. But it had been growing steadily in power, and at the same time had been being corrupted by many of the pagan practices that were coming into the church as Christianity began to be accepted worldwide. And as this happened in the Roman Empire, that the political power crumbled and broke into these various factions, it left the bishop, the religious leader who was in Rome, as the most powerful and centralizing figure within all of these different factions of the broken Roman Empire. So these 10 factions really rallied around and became formed a religious and political power, which we know today as the Catholic Church. At that time, of course, even today, the word Catholic means worldwide, right? Or the mainstream Christianity of the day merged hands with the political power of the day. And together, these became a religious and political power, which for hundreds, yes, thousands of years, persecuted anyone who would read the Bible for themselves. Anyone who wanted to believe in the power of Jesus Christ alone to save from sin. And so I believe here we see pictured in this beast a power which is both a political and religious power. Now here, as we keep on going down, it gives us some more identifying marks. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. 42 months. Mathematicians, tell me, how many days are in 42 months? 1,260. You've done this problem before. You didn't do that in your head just now. What did we talk about a few nights ago? When we were talking about the 70 weeks, we took it in 490 days, and we said one day is equal to a year. And we already saw that from Bible prophecy. So if we take 1,260 days, and this is an apocalyptic prophecy, so we can apply the year, day for a year principle, 1,260 years. It's very interesting that the papacy really gained political power at a specific time in 538 AD. And from that time, the Pope in Rome was sort of the king of all of Europe, the unquestioned political as well as religious authority for exactly 1,260 years, from 538 AD until 1798. What happened in 1798? The general of France took the Pope captive. And at that time, the papacy received a deadly wound. From that time on, the papacy never again had the power and prestige that it had through the Middle Ages. But it is interesting, it is still alive. And again, even in our day, is gaining wide acceptance here in this country as well as in Europe. Now let's go on. I'm taking a flying overview of this, and actually I was going to present this on a different night and really decided that it'd be better to present it this morning. Partly because I knew I had to take it fast. At some point, I would love to do a whole prophecy series and just get into verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the books of Daniel and Revelation and really do justice to this topic. But I want us to fly through this real quick to get an overview, because there's a few things that I want all of us to see in relation to this topic of the mark of the beast and the seal of God. But anyway, let's go on. There's a second beast that shows up in verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now up until this point, all the beasts that John has seen have come up out of the sea, out of the ocean. Oceans in Bible prophecy represent peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues of people. So out of the tumultuous sea, or out of all of these groups of people, these nations and powers would arise, like this great and terrible beast that comes up in Revelation 13. But this second beast, it says, comes up out of the land. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Now, if the sea is a group of, is an area of many, many people, what would the land represent? Would it perhaps represent a lack of people, or an area where that's more or less uninhabited or desolate? This is after, as we see, the 42 months, or after 1798. Tell me, was there a world, a nation that rose to power and to become a world power shortly after 1798, or around the time? The United States. The Declaration of Independence was signed in 1776. And shortly after that, we see this deadly wound happening, and we see that the United States very quickly rising to world dominance. And then, but then it goes on to describe how this nation, though it had two horns like a lamb, and we could go into to see what those horns represent. To me, it seems like a lamb is like a symbol of Christ. Perhaps, you know, originally this nation had many, many elements of Christianity embedded in it. You know, we see the Constitution and many of the great things that we have in this nation. But we see this beast beginning to speak like a dragon. I won't even go into that. But he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And so anyway, it goes on, and there's these two beasts, but they're all focusing in one direction, on the first beast and on the dragon, the one who gives the power and the authority to the beast. And then, this is where we have it. We have really a showdown. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So we see here a political power that is enforcing worship. Now let's go back to a few nights ago. What did we talk about? About worship. About love. How can there be love? Can love be forced? No. Friends, that's what this whole great controversy is about. It's about the principles of God's kingdom of love versus the principles of Satan's kingdom, which is based on force. So here we have this political power, which, as we see, seems to symbolize the United States, taking and enforcing a religious system of worship. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark. Here we have it. Here's the big thing. To receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. That no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So what is this? In a very much a nutshell, it's about worship, friends. It's not so much about the number. The number is sort of an extra that was thrown in there, in a way. Because as we've already seen, if we look at the time period of this beast, and we could go in and see, there's 10 different identifying marks, and I don't have time to go into all 10 of the identifying marks of this first beast. But if we just look at the time period, what great power rose up? It was this power of apostate Christianity that came up, and that we know as the Roman Catholic Church. Now let me say this, friends. I know that as I present this, it may seem like I'm coming down hard. I'm not coming down hard on anybody, any individual people. Okay? A lot of my friends belong to the Catholic Church. I love them. I love them dearly. And I don't judge them based on what church they go to. Some of our friends that were here last night go to the Catholic Church. And I'm not going to go and preach hellfire and brimstone on them or anyone else because of what church they go to. But at the same time, if the Bible speaks a message, I'm not going to water down that. I'm not going to say, no, it can't be. We don't hate the Catholic people. We don't hate the Pope, for that matter. We don't hate anyone. But the Bible is given to us for one reason, and that's so we can understand God's truth. That's so we can understand the truth from error. And quite honestly, friends, this system of religion is corrupted. It's not the pure religion that was taught by Jesus Christ. I encourage you to go home and get a book about Martin Luther. Read it from cover to cover. Fascinating, fascinating story. Luther was a great, great reformer for God. And many, many others. That's just one that I could name as an example. And how they systematically are reconstructing the principles of Christianity that have been so obscured by this false system of worship that was set up for the 1260 days. But what about this number? 666. You know, in computer science, we have all kinds of different methods and things for checking the integrity of a piece of data. You know, at my work, I deal with millions, billions, trillions of bits and bytes of information. How could we possibly know if that information is correct or if that information is the same as what we had before? Well, there's a very simple way. Did any of you ever learn casting out nines in math? You add or you multiply, and then if you cast out nines, you use a little process where you can go through and add up the digits, and you can add those together, and you can check your answer to a big math problem by casting out nines. And it's a very fascinating, well, in the same way we can do the same kind of thing, take a big file or a whole hard drive full of information, we can churn it all through a simple little mathematical formula and get a number at the end. We can go through the same thing on a second file and identify whether this is exactly the same information or if it's different. I can't go back and reconstruct the first from the second, but I can check. It's a double check. Well, right here in Revelation 13, we have a checksum, so to speak, in computer language. It's the number 666. So once we've identified, we can go back and check ourselves to see if this really is the one who fits this number. I pulled this quotation, actually, one of our friends had this in a similar presentation. What are the letters inscribed on the Pope's crown, and what do they signify? The letters inscribed on the Pope's mitre are these, Vicarius Filii Dei, which is the Latin for the vicar of the Son of God. The word vicar, that's not a word we use every day, but it means the one who stands in the place of, in a sense. So this is the one who stands in the place of Jesus. Well, right there, that almost sounds like Antichrist to me, doesn't it? If someone is standing in God's place. Well, let's take this. And we can actually do it in two languages. This is so fascinating. But I just have right here in the Latin. Vicarius Filii Dei. I think it changed. Okay. In the Roman numerals, various certain letters have numeric value. And I, when I was in school, I studied the Roman numerals. You had to be able to read and write. If you take and add up the numeric value of each of the different letters that have a value, the V is 5, the I is 1, the C is 100, you add all those up, what does it come to? 666. Check. Notice this too. It says that the Pope has power to change times. This is a quote from the Catholic Catechism. The Pope has power to change times, to abrogate laws, to dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ. Friends, does anyone have the power to change God's law? Can God himself change his law? No, because if it could have been changed, then why would Christ have to die? We've already gone through all of this. So really, in the end, friends, we've got, as we see in the Bible, two different systems. We have the beast and the power that he represents, and an image to the beast, which is, to me, something that looks like the beast. Do we not have, even in this country, many religious groups who teach very much the same thing as what this apostate Christian, so-called Christian power in the old world teaches? I'll leave you with that question to ponder on. But God has given to us a picture. A picture of what true worship looks like. We've seen in the sanctuary the beauty of the high priest who represents, like all things in the sanctuary, Jesus and what he has done for us. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And at the very heart of these Ten Commandments, like we saw last night, is the Sabbath commandment. You know, there's one thing that the Catholic Church claims to have changed. That is that they claim to have changed God's law. They claim to have taken the Sabbath and changed it to Sunday. They say, by our own power, we've done this. There's a little book, and I meant to bring it today, called Rome's Challenge. I don't know if you've ever read it. Some of you have. But literally, the Catholic Church is saying to all of the Protestant world, look, we are the ones who changed the Sabbath to Sunday. And now, look, all the Protestants are doing it. You have assented to our authority, they say, to our authority to change God's law. But can God's law ever be changed? No. It stands eternal. And as we saw last night, the Sabbath commandment is the one commandment that contains God's seal, that contains everything, every aspect of a seal. His name, his dominion, all of creation, his title, creator, all of these things are contained within the Sabbath commandment. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submitting to God. Fleeing from temptation. Friends, this whole showdown about the mark of the beast and the seal of God, it hasn't happened yet. But there's coming a time, as we see, if our interpretation of these symbols in Revelation chapter 13 are correct, there's coming a time when this nation is going to enact laws that will force the conscience, that will force us to choose. Are we going to follow man? Or are we going to follow God? And at that time, the keeping of Sunday versus the keeping of the Sabbath, or in a broader sense, the following of man's laws versus the keeping of God's laws, will be the final test to whether you're loyal to God or not. You can receive the mark of the beast in your hand or in your forehead. In your hand, it means you do it. In your forehead, it means you think it. But God's law, God's seal, it never says you can receive it in your hand or your forehead. It only says that it's a seal on your forehead, because it means it's in your mind, it's in your heart. And out of that mind and heart is your action. You can't have one without the other. It goes together when you're loyal to God. And back to our scripture reading, in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 11. You know, friends, a lot of people have asked me, what can I do to make sure that I don't receive the mark of the beast? You know, and it's so easy to oversimplify the situation. Well, we know we go to church on the right day. We've got it made, right? No, friends. If that's what you think, it will come in like an overwhelming surprise. Because it's not just a matter of going to church on the right day. It's not just a matter of knowing that the Sabbath is the truth and that Sunday is a false day of worship. Because if it's all just head knowledge, we could still receive the mark in our hands. The only way that we can be sure that we don't receive the mark is to know that we have God's seal. And God's seal is more than knowing about a day, friends. God says, I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds. Every day, every moment of every day, if we are following God, If we are saying yes to Jesus, with all of our known choices, with everything that we know about, we're saying we're surrendering it to God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. I don't have it on my screen. Would someone like to, if you have it, would someone like to read that for me? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11.
But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness.
Pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love. It goes on to say, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's urging us, keep the commandments. Be without spot, blameless. And it's not by our own righteousness that we can do that, but only through the power and righteousness of Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Before Colossians, Philippians 3, starting at verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. See, that's what it's all about, friends. Like we talked about last night, that small group of people, here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. It's not a matter of knowing one day or another day, friends. And I'm not watering down the day. Don't get me wrong. That's part of it. That's the key part of it because, friends, that's the one commandment that the devil's going to get us on. But it's a matter of, do we have that daily relationship with Christ, moment by moment? Friends, Christ needs soldiers. Christ needs people, not who are halfway committed, but who are committed all the way. When you sign up for the army, you sign up to go overseas, you don't know if you're going to come back home. You're going to battle. And friends, Jesus asks us to enlist as volunteers in his army. Will you enlist as a volunteer? Will you give everything to him and lay all on the altar? And if you do, if you keep his commandments through his grace, you can have that confidence that you won't be the one receiving the mark of the beast, but receiving the seal of God. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer?
Jesus calls for my soldiers who are filled with fire. Soldiers who will serve him every day and hour. He will not forsake you. He is ever near. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer?
A volunteer for Jesus, a soldier true. Others have enlisted, why not you?
Why not?
Jesus is the captain, we will never fear. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer?
He calls you for he loves you with a heart as kind. He whose heart was broken, broken for mankind. Now, just now he calls you, calls in accents clear. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer?
A volunteer for Jesus, a soldier true. Others have enlisted, why not you?
Why not?
Jesus is the captain, we will never fear. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer? And when the war is over and the victory won, when the true and faithful gather one by one, he will crown with glory all who there appear. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer? A volunteer for Jesus, a soldier true. Others have enlisted, why not you? Jesus is the captain, we will never fear. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer? A volunteer for Jesus, a soldier true. Others have enlisted, why not you? Jesus is the captain, we will never fear. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer?
Amen. That is the call that Jesus makes to each one of us. Will you be enlisted in his army? Let us bow in prayer. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, we've heard your call. Lord, we've seen a picture that you've given us of the last terrible struggle between light and darkness, between truth and evil. And Lord, we see how it all centers around one thing. Are we going to worship you? And are we going to obey you? Or will we worship the beast in his image and receive the mark? Lord, we consecrate ourselves now to you. Help us to be faithful in the short time that we have left before this terrible, terrible crisis strikes this world. And may we help others as well to be faithful and encourage each other to be faithful to the very end. Bless us now as we spend these Sabbath hours with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.